I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter. And we'll be looking at several passages here. We're doing just a short series on 1 Peter, and then we'll do just an even shorter series on 2 Peter. And sometimes we'll refer from one to the other. Next Sabbath that I'm preaching, we'll be looking at the duties of the believer as Peter outlines them. And then the next time we'll be looking at constancy in trial, how we can stand firm, how we can remain faithful, guarded by God's power through faith, whatever we may face, particularly in those trials, in that great time of trouble that leads up to the second coming of Jesus. But today, we're going to focus on the blessings of the redeemed. And I had been thinking all week that the easiest way to focus on this would be to take Peter's thought here in verses 3 and 4 about the new birth and all of the benefits and all of the blessings that come to the Christian as a result of the new birth. Peter refers to it later in the first chapter, the new birth. And there are two other important metaphors early in 1 Peter that help us to understand the experience that God has for the Christian, to understand the means by which we enjoy this experience and the difference that it makes in our lives. We'll begin with verse 3. We already, a couple Sabbaths ago, looked at kind of an overview and the introduction to 1 Peter. But Peter begins in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is where Peter begins. This letter is not about us. This letter is to us, but it's not about us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He kind of echoes David in Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. So this letter is about the Father. This letter is about Jesus, His Son. And it was yesterday, as I was going over my sermon that I'd been working on all week, that I realized that I had missed the most important part of it all. I just sensed, as I was driving to Loma Linda yesterday morning, you know, something is missing. And so I was going over the passage in my mind, and I came to, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought, that is it. And I realized that was it because that was exactly what I needed at the moment, to remember that Jesus is at the center of whatever experience I might have as a Christian. My prayers should not be about myself. My service to God should not be about myself. When I study God's Word, it should not be to see how much I can learn. If self is at the center of our experience, we will not be healthy Christians. But when Jesus is the center and when our experience is about Him, when He is at the heart of our experience, then we will be healthy and we will be prosperous Christians. And so whenever we go to pray, whenever we study, whenever we do anything, it's not about us. We're not the issue. We're not the problem. We're not the focus. God is. So we are encouraged not to make self the center, not to indulge anxiety or fear as to whether we shall be saved, but look away from self to Jesus. And that's what Peter is encouraging us to do. But he goes on, by His great mercy, this blessed God and Father, by His great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The new birth experience requires two things. First of all, great mercy. Great mercy. And Peter, in his own life, knew this mercy. Remember when he had been fishing all night and had caught nothing and was so discouraged? He was thinking all kinds of negative thoughts because the whole ministry was going through a challenging time. And as the sun came up, Jesus met him and said, "Cast down your nets." And Peter was filled with unbelief. But because Jesus had asked him to do it, he did it. And the nets were so full, they had to gather other boats to get all of the catch, to lift it up. And Peter recognized and he bowed to the Lord. No miracle before had ever impressed him so much. And it was God's mercy toward him. He was unbelieving. He was discouraged. And yet God had given him this rich blessing, so undeserved. He said, "My Lord and my God." And I think especially there on the night when he betrayed Jesus, he, with the other disciples, had forsook Jesus and fled in the hour of his greatest need. But then later, he and John followed, John closely to Jesus, but Peter lagging behind. Peter did not want to be recognized as a follower of Jesus. And three times, Peter denied Jesus. The last time, with an oath, with cursing and swearing. And just at that moment, the cock crowed for the third time, and Jesus looked toward Peter, and Peter looked toward Jesus, just as he was being struck by a soldier. Peter felt horrible, but in the eyes of Jesus, what did he see? A look of pity, a look of pity. And Peter's heart was broken, and he fled to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus was. And can you imagine his thoughts? He had just hours earlier said, "Though all should deny you, I won't." When Jesus was praying and agonizing in prayer and asked for his help in his prayers, he was not there for him. And then in the hour of his trial, he denied him three times. And what is Christ's response? It's a look of love and pity. And Peter's heart was broken. Jesus honored him 2 days later when he told the women to go tell the disciples and Peter. Peter especially. "I go before them into Galilee." Peter knew that in spite of what he had done, God was merciful. And so for us to be born again, it requires great mercy on the part of God. Great compassion, great long-suffering with us as we learn to be obedient, as we learn to follow Him. But it also takes great power. It takes resurrection power. Just imagine, what if you could have been there on that Sunday morning? Jesus was resting in the tomb. He had died for our sins. He had died of a broken heart, feeling separated from his Father. He was lying in the tomb, and a great angel comes down, as brilliant as lightning. The soldiers fall as though dead. The stone of the tomb is rolled away. And Jesus comes forth from the grave in his glorified body through power that was within himself. In the resurrection, divinity flashed through humanity, and Jesus stepped forth. That is the power of the resurrection. And that is the power necessary. No other power will suffice. No lesser power, no lesser effort can accomplish our salvation than the power of the resurrection. And so Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that divinity will flash through our humanity through the exceeding great and precious promises. We become partakers of the divine nature and escape from the passion, the corruption that is in the world because of passion. It's that power of the resurrection, along with God's great mercy, that is the foundation of our hope. Peter says that we are born anew. To what? To a living hope. To something that we didn't have before. To a living hope. Paul says in Romans 8:24 that we are saved by hope. A discouraged man can do nothing. We are saved by hope. When we awaken in the morning, we have hope that God will receive us. And so we pray to Him in hope. When we go to bed at night, we go to sleep in the hope that the angels will watch us through the night. The hope that our sins are forgiven. It's more than a hope. It becomes an assurance. It becomes a certain and sure knowledge. The new birth cannot be explained. It can only be observed or experienced. And the best way I can understand it is by observing my pregnant daughter, now for the fourth time, anticipating the birth of my first grandson. Scott and Rhonda are anticipating the birth of two sons on the same day. I'm thinking, what will he be like? What will he look like? I think of his sisters. You know, I think about all the infinite genetic combinations. You know, what will his character be like? What will his personality be like? I don't know. I'm looking forward to it. But this I know. Where there was no life, now there is life. There will be character. There will be personality. There will be human flesh, but a divine miracle. When we are born anew, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, the religious leader of the Jews, he must be born again. All we know is that where there was doubt, now there is hope. Where there was fear and anxiety, now there is courage. Where there was despondency, where there was doubt, now there is faith. Where we loved the things of the world, now we love the things of God. We love His worship. We love that which is good, that which is beautiful, that which is pure and holy. Because God has written His laws upon our hearts through the no covenant promise. We are born not only to a living hope, not an intermittent hope, not a, well, today I have hope, tomorrow I may not, but to a living hope that keeps us day and night. But we're also born to an inheritance. 2 days ago, I was talking with an attorney friend of mine. He's more of a friend than an attorney to me, but he was asking me, just because he's updating our will, our living trust, he says, do you expect to inherit anything in the near future? And I said, well, I hope not. But I said, you know, we can't depend on anything as far as an inheritance, as far as this life is concerned. Maybe we will and maybe we won't. But there is an inheritance to which we are born that is undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are guarded through faith. We have the most wonderful life promised to us for eternity through the new birth. Paul uses a different metaphor a little farther on in the chapter, but he's talking about exactly the same experience. He says in verse 18, you know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So Paul says we are born anew to a living hope. We are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our fathers. In the new birth, we are born to something, a living hope, an inheritance. We are ransomed from something, the futile ways inherited from our fathers. You know, Satan has all kinds of interesting pleasurable ways for us to pass our time. All kinds of activities to preoccupy us. 24 hours of programming on hundreds of different channels. A flood of books and magazines. AM, FM, radio stations. All kinds of activities. Very few of those have anything to do with the development or the beautifying of our character. Very little we find in the secular media makes us better people or is inspired by the wonderful things of God. And Peter says we are ransomed from those futile things. Those things that might be fun, might be pleasurable, but don't enter into the making of our life more like Christ's. If we go back to 14, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Obedience is implied here. That when we are born anew, when we are ransomed, we will be obedient. We just will. Because God's law is written in our hearts. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. He has called you. And as you respond, as you answer, you will be like him in all of your conduct. And we are ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. If someone were to kidnap my wife for a ransom, I wonder how much I would be willing to give. Surely I wouldn't want to clear out my bank account, would I? I mean, I've got to have something to live on, right? Would I mortgage my house? Would I give up my cars, such as they are? You know, there is nothing. There is absolutely nothing I would hold on to get her back. I would let everything go. In fact, I think for the sake of my granddaughters, I would be willing to die if it meant that Melinda could be ransomed. You see, how much I'm willing to give for her ransom is an indication of how valued she is in my sight. And when you think about what God gave as a ransom for us, for the most vile sinner, the most unbelieving, the most hard-hearted person, it lets us know just a little bit how valuable we are in his sight and to what lengths he will go. If he's done that to buy us back, will he not receive us? If he's paid for us, will he not receive us? Cannot we always go to him no matter what we have done? And realizing how much he has paid for us, how much he has given, encourages us to believe that what work he has begun in us, he will finish. Peter uses another metaphor beginning in verse 4 of chapter 2. We are born anew to a living hope. We are ransomed from the futile ways. We are made obedient as he who called us is holy. And then Peter says, verse 4 of chapter 2, come to him, to that living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen and precious. And here again, the experience begins with God. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, through the power of his resurrection, you have been born anew. And here again is another invitation. He says, come to him, to that living stone, and be yourselves built into a spiritual house. To be a holy priesthood, that is to pray for other people and to work and to do things for other people to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and he who believes in him will not be put to shame." And I love this picture of being a living stone, being full of life, life that comes from God. And I'm not a living stone apart from other living stones. We affect each other mightily. We have a real influence, and your life and your love and your prayers mean so much to me, and my prayers for you and being there for you when you need me, hopefully, this is so important. But unless we're living stones, if we're dead stones, lifeless, what good are we? And Peter says, if we come to him, if we are built as living stones into a spiritual house, and I love this, he says, we will not be put to shame. You know, we kind of grow up with shame on us. We all grow up with shame. We have all done things, I'm assuming, if you're at all like me, we have all done things that we would not want anybody to know. Things that we have done in secret, or things that we have done when we thought nobody was looking. We have all been put to shame. We have all been put to shame. There are none righteous, no, not one. And here is a beautiful promise. He who believes in him will not be put to shame. And I think that this promise covers us, particularly for those sins that we do in secret, or we do when nobody's looking, when we think we won't be found out. Particularly those. He who believes in him will not be put to shame. And so Peter says in verse 7, "To you, therefore, who believe, he is precious." Verse 9, "But you who have been born anew, you who have known the blessings of God, you who have been ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, you're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." May this be our experience, and may we be able to pray from the heart, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." May that be our experience, that he is blessed, that he is good. And so Paul says in verse 13 of chapter 1, "Therefore, gird up your minds. Be sober. Take all this very, very seriously. And set your hope fully upon the grace that is coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That is my prayer for you all. In Christ's name, amen.